this is a, I've heard this statement made in a number of ways by a number of people over many, many years. People will say, I don't need doctrine. I don't need theology. I just need Jesus. That's it. I want Jesus. I don't want doctrine. I don't want theology. So the first thing to do when someone, or the first thing I usually do when someone makes a statement like that to me, is I'll ask them one question. Who is Jesus? And the millisecond they start to answer the question, what are they doing? They're talking doctrine, and they're talking theology. That very moment, we can't avoid it. One author has said that he thinks the average Christian today in the United States cannot think about Jesus for 5 interrupted minutes. Why is that? Because we don't know enough. We run out after about maybe a minute. Maybe. And I hate to say it, but I think he's right. And I think that as a church, and I don't mean simply Cross Creek Bible Church, but I mean the church in the United States, we don't know Jesus very well. We really don't, which is surprising and which is, in some senses, shocking, because we are Christians, little Christs. We're followers of Jesus Christ and disciples of Jesus, and we don't know him very well. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us, in the book of Colossians, some of the deepest, clearest, an undiluted teaching that we have on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And would you please open your Bible to the book of Colossians? It's one of Paul's letters. It's 4 chapters long. It's a short one, so if you're flipping through your Bible quickly, you might miss it. But if you would turn to Colossians chapter 1, that would be very helpful. Colossians chapter 1. This morning we'll look at verses 15 through 20. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And once you've found that, in honor of God, would you please stand as his word is read, as you're able to do that. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And thank you, you may be seated. Now, part of the reason Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians was to correct false teaching. And there was a lot of it going around, even in the first century, even within 30 to 35 years of the death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven of Christ. False teaching was going around, and there was a lot of it. A lot of it dealt with Jesus. Who is he? What did he do? A lot of it involved a number of other things as well. But he's writing this to correct false teaching. One of the things that he wanted to do was to give a clear picture of who Jesus is and what he did. Now we know that Paul is talking here in verses 15 through 20 about Jesus. Even though the name of Jesus is never mentioned in verses 15 and 20 through 20. So how do we know that? We know it because of verses 13 and 14. If you'd look back at that, Paul says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness." The he there is God the Father. Rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. His beloved Son is Jesus. Then he says in verse 14, "In whom," that is referring to Christ again, "we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Then he goes in to what he has to say about Jesus in verses 15 through 20. Paul's central thought, his main idea in this passage, is that Jesus Christ is supreme. He is supreme. He is Lord, in other words. He's the Lord of creation in verses 15 through 17. He is the Lord of redemption in verses 18 through 20. In short, Jesus has supremacy over everything and over everyone. This is such a great passage. This is an incredible passage of God's Word. And it is more relevant, I need to say, than anything we will hear all week. This passage. So let's dive into it. First of all, Jesus is Lord of creation. Verses 15 through 17. First of all, he says this, "He," or "who," is "the image of the invisible God." Now that first phrase takes us back before creation. It takes us into eternity past. Jesus is pre-existent. He has always existed. He is the image of the invisible God. Always, Jesus did not simply come onto the scene when he was born or when he became, when the Holy Spirit implanted the seed in Mary's womb, then all of a sudden Jesus came into existence. No, he didn't. He has always existed. Always. The word here, image, he is the image of the invisible God. If you know your Bible, you might recognize this word. It comes all the way from Genesis 1. God created human beings, men and women, in his image and likeness. And that's a theme that you can trace all the way through Scripture. This idea of image, literally in Greek here, it means icon. He is the icon of the invisible God. He's a copy. He's a representation. He is a likeness. Jesus is the exact likeness of God. He is the exact likeness. The very nature and the very character of God has been fully revealed, perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says the same thing in Hebrews 1:3. He is the exact representation of God's nature. Exactly. So if we ever want to know what God is like, or we talk to someone who says, what is God like? The answer to the question is, go to Scripture and find out everything you can about Jesus. Then you'll know what God is like. We'll know. He is the exact representation. He is the image of the invisible God. He makes the invisible God visible. That's what Jesus does. He is also firstborn. We see that in the end of verse 15. The firstborn of all creation. Now, cults and false religions use this phrase to teach all kinds of garbage, frankly. That Jesus isn't really God. He's something less than God. He's a junior partner of God. But he really isn't God. Because what they'll say is, firstborn means first in number. When God created everything, Jesus was the one he created first. And then he went on and created everything else. wrong. That isn't what the word can mean that. But most of the time in Scripture, it doesn't mean that at all. Firstborn, by the meaning of the word, it means first in terms of rank or honor. Firstborn. And that's a theme also that runs all the way through Scripture. You see sons who were not born first have honor, have the highest honor. And that's what's going on here. It means highest rank, highest place, highest honor. And those who teach something different don't understand the meaning of the word firstborn, and they also don't understand the context. Because in verse 18, Paul uses this word again. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He uses that word firstborn again. So that, and this is what it means. He defines it. So that he himself, Jesus, will come to have first place in everything. First place in everything. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is supreme over creation. He is supreme in all creation. He has the highest honor and the highest place. He is number one. There's no one else who's higher. Jesus is also the creator. We see that in the first part of verse 16. For by him all things were created. That again is by Jesus. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Jesus is the creator. He was intimately involved with creation, just like the Holy Spirit was and is. Jesus also, by the way, cannot be part of creation because of what it says in verse 16. For by him all things were created. You can't be part of creation and the creator at the same time. He is either one or the other. And what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is the creator. All things expand there, are expanded on in verse 16. All things. And it's interesting to go through this passage and count how many times the word all comes up. All things. Visible and invisible. Okay, things we can see, like everything around us. Things we cannot see, like angels, like spiritual realities, which he talks about, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And most likely he's referring there to angelic orders. We don't know exactly all of the details of this. We don't know it. But he says also in the heavens and on earth, the entire universe. And this is a direct shot, by the way. It's a direct refutation of the Gnostic teaching that was rampant in that time. And Gnostic simply means knowledge. People who thought, false teachers who had infiltrated the Christian church in the first century and thought they had more knowledge than everyone else. They had secret knowledge that only a few people had. And one of their ideas is that matter, what's physical, is evil. And they said, God is holy. Therefore, God can't have anything to do with the physical universe, with matter, because it's evil. And God, being holy, can't have anything to do with that. So what they came up with were what they called emanations. They're like links. God, in effect, God the Father, couldn't get his hands dirty to create, because that would make him evil. So what he did was he created using a whole bunch of intermediaries, angels. They're called others demigods. And then, through Jesus, they would say, Jesus being one of these links in the chain that gets us up to the Creator God. But he's not the Creator. He's just one of the links. And what Paul is doing here is saying, no, he's not. He is the one, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So what are the implications of this idea Jesus is the Creator? Since he created all things, we owe him our allegiance and our worship. He's the one who created all this. We didn't. We need to worship him. Since he created all things, he understands us, and he understands the needs we have far better than we do. He put all of this together. He knows, and he understands exactly what we need, far better again than we do. Since Jesus created all things, there is nothing that can hurt us if we rest in him. And the reason for that is there is no power greater in this universe than the power of the Creator. And he created everything. Everything. Then we see that Jesus is the goal of creation. The goal. In the last part of verse 16, all things have been created through him and, the key phrase here, for him. Not only is Jesus the agent of creation, that's through him, but he's the goal for him. It's interesting to think about, but creation isn't for us. Creation isn't for us, and that's where we have a hard time because we think it's all about me. It's all about us. Creation isn't for us. Creation is for him. It glorifies him. He is the goal of creation. It is for him. And since that's true, since he is the goal of creation, he's the only person, he's the only one who's worth following, because he is the goal of creation. It's meant to glorify him, not us. Which is really a fascinating idea. Then he is the sustainer of all things. Verse 17, he is before all things, or he has existed prior to all things. And in him, all things hold together. Jesus is the sustainer of all things. If you have ever wondered, well, if you've thought of this before, I'm no scientist, but I didn't stay in a whatever hotel, and I can now claim that I am one, whatever that commercial is. Okay. I'm no scientist, but I know that a large percentage of what we see here on Earth is made up of what is called dark matter. What that means is we don't know what it is. We don't know. You've got these various things, and then you've got dark matter. We're not quite sure. What does it look like? How much does it weigh? We don't know. And one of the questions is, why does everything hold together? Because we realize we are spinning. Not spinning incredibly fast, relatively speaking, but we're spinning. And yes, there's the law of gravity. But why doesn't everything just fly off the earth? Just because we're spinning, woo, there it goes. It just flings itself. Why is that? Why doesn't everything simply, because of this dark matter, simply implode or explode? Why do things stay together the way they do? Why doesn't a rusted out car, which it will at some point, just fall apart? Why does it keep going? Here's the answer. And the Sunday school answer is correct. One of them. God, not the Bible. Well, yes, God, not the Bible. Jesus, that's why. Because he sustains everything. Jesus upholds, continuously, the word means, upholds everything. And he holds it all together. The reason you and I don't fly off the earth, the reason everything doesn't just collapse, is because he's holding it together. Jesus is. And if he ever stops, then that's what will happen. It will simply go out of existence. And one of the implications of this is that we ought to be humble. The reason for that is because we are completely dependent upon him for everything. And that's not just Christians, by the way. That's non-Christians too. Everyone is. We're completely dependent upon him for everything. If he didn't sustain this earth and this universe, it would go out of existence. And so would we. Without him, we would have nothing. Even the most hardened atheist. By the way, even the most hardened atheist knows that. It's not like they need to be convinced of that. They know it. Read Romans 1. They know that already. They're simply in rebellion. We ought to be grateful because every day is a gift from the Lord and everything we have is a gift from him, especially his sustenance. He provides for us and he keeps everything going. Hebrews 1 again says, by the word of his power. Jesus is the Lord of creation. He's also the Lord of redemption, and we see that in verses 18 through 20. We could say with this, he's the Lord of creation, and he's the Lord of the new creation as well. Redemption. Verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus is the head of the church. As it says there, he's the head of the body, the church. Jesus is sovereign over the church, just like he's sovereign over creation. How does the Lord Jesus Christ create his church? Well, how did he create the universe? Out of nothing. And in effect, that's what he does with the church, which is the church who is made up of individual human beings, fallen originally, sinful, whom he has redeemed. He's saved. In effect, he creates his church made up of redeemed people out of nothing, out of fallen creatures. He sovereignly changes our heart. He changes our mind, opens our eyes, opens our ears so that we believe, we understand, so that our hearts are turned toward him, not away from him. Jesus rules and reigns in his church. And this shouldn't even need to be said. But we have to say it. Jesus is the head of this church, and he's the head of every church. Every single one. It's not a, whatever we want to call them, a pastor, elder, deacon, leader, grand poobah, doesn't matter what you call them. All of those people the Lord has appointed as under-shepherds, but he is the leader. He is the ruler. We aren't. So we need to be careful when we say things like, my church, and I've always had a hard time saying that, because it is his church, not mine. It's his. Belongs to him because he is the head of the church. And it means that the church is most effective when we trust him, when we do things his way, when we follow his lead, not our own lead. And the reason for this supreme position is because, again, he says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, we use the word here, firstborn. It means first in rank, first in importance. Now, it may surprise you to know that Jesus was not the first person in Scripture raised from the dead. So when we see firstborn from the dead, we immediately want to think that means Jesus was the first one who raised from the dead. Doesn't mean that, because he wasn't. Jesus raised three people from the dead in his public ministry. But the difference is, and in the Old Testament we have several, possibly, raisings from the dead. The difference is, when Jesus rose from the dead, it was different. Because all of those other people died again. Lazarus died again. Okay? He had to go through that all over again. He died again. Jesus didn't, and he won't. He lives, it's a different, he is firstborn, he is first in rank of those who have been raised from the dead. And he also, by the way, is the prototype for all of us who believe in Christ. We will be raised from the dead in that same way, given a resurrected body, a body that is fit for eternity, not just for time. Then it says, so that. This is the result. The end result is that Jesus has first place in everything, or supremacy, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. In our lives, Jesus needs to have and should have first place in everything. Everything. Now, what does everything include? Everything. Sounds very simple. Of course, we know it isn't. First place in our families. First place in our marriages. Jesus has first place in our parenting or our grandparenting. Jesus should have first place in our vocations, what we do, our missions, our ministry. He should have first place in our thinking, how we use our minds, taking every thought captive to Christ. He should have first place in our time, our love, our conversation, our pleasures, our eating, our play, our recreation, in other words, our hobbies, in what we watch, in what we read, in what we post on social media. First place. In our art, in our music. Here's one, in politics. Jesus needs to have first place. Why? Because he is Lord. He is Lord of creation. And he is Lord of redemptions. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. That means that no human ruler is above him and ever will be. No political system is above him, and they never will be. Jesus rules and reigns. And the idea there, because he is the king, is that we will either submit or resist. Jesus should have first place in politics. First place in what we decide, in how we are governed, in what we think is good and what is bad in public policy. Not what we think will work. Not what we think we'll go for this bill because it'll get passed. Not pragmatics. What does he want? Because he has first place in all things, even our politics. And we very often fall short on that. We don't want to interject the Lord into politics. Oh, you're imposing your values on us. Guess what? Everyone involved in politics and everyone in life imposes values on other people. Whose values better than Christ? None. We must spread this out, if you will, take the dough and spread it out onto every part of the pan, including politics. Why is abortion wrong? Because Jesus says it is. Period. Doesn't matter how many people agree with that or don't. Too bad. Why is same-sex marriage wrong? Because Jesus says it is. Why is marriage defined as one man and one woman, not one man and many women, or any other combination than that? Why? Not because it's better for society, because it is, but that's secondary. Because Jesus says it is. That's why. He must have first place in politics. He must have first place in education. Education as well. How do we educate our children and ourselves? Is Jesus the center of that? Or are we? It's another area. What about worship? Jesus must have first place in worship. In everything. And my question then is the most logical question. Does he? Does he have that place in your life? Some could say, not at all. Others of us could say, partially, not completely, but we're on that road. We want that to be the case. But what place does he have? First place or some other place? Sorry to say, even though this was really popular a number of years ago, Jesus or God is not your co-pilot. If he's your co-pilot, you're in trouble. Because who's driving? You are. And then when you get in trouble, Jesus, can you come over here and take the wheel? Okay? No. He has the wheel at all times. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus is the Savior. He says, for it was the Father's good will, in verse 19, Father's good pleasure, for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. It was God's pleasure that the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, for in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All of God's attributes and character are present in Jesus, continuously present. And then it was God's pleasure also to reconcile all things to himself through Christ. The creation will be redeemed. That's one of the things that Paul's saying here. The creation will be redeemed. We see that in Romans 8. We can see it all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Creation is cursed because of our fall into sin. But it will be redeemed. It will be brought back to God in the end. The main focus, though, here in verses 19 and 20 is on the reconciliation of sinners to himself. And we need to think about that because that is our message. God is pleased to reconcile sinners to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's good news. Because without it, we don't have any hope. We have none whatsoever. And that is very good news. God is pleased to reconcile sinners to himself. And if you haven't put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, if you haven't repented and believed, I urge you, do so, do it today. Because reconciliation with God is possible through faith in his Son. And it is the only way that it happens. God's method for reconciliation at the end of verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, Jesus' cross, his death on the cross, through him I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is God's method. And that's what it took for God to reconcile us and to redeem us with him. It took the death of his son to bring these two warring parties back together. Now, there are two stances that people take regarding Jesus. First, they'll say, they'll deny his supremacy. He's not supreme. These are unbelievers. Unbelievers who haven't submitted to Christ, and they don't believe that he's Lord. Second, though, are those who say Jesus is not sufficient. He's supreme, but not sufficient. Those are believers. These are people who believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't necessarily think that he is enough or that he's not sufficient for them to meet their needs. And when that happens, they're always looking for something more. Jesus and. Jesus and health, for example. And these are just a few. Jesus and a social cause. That will really give my life meaning. Jesus and some new emotional experience. But Jesus is supreme, therefore, he's sufficient. And we need to remember that. He is supreme. He is the Lord of creation, and he is the Lord of redemption. The story is told of Leonardo da Vinci and his famous painting of the Last Supper. When he first painted that, or actually, in the final product, the Lord Jesus' hands are empty. And there's a reason for that. Da Vinci dedicated 3 entire years to painting that piece, that work of art. And he determined that that was going to be his crowning work. And before unveiling it, he showed it to a friend whose opinion he trusted. And the friend thought it was a great painting. He said this, "The cup in Jesus' hand is especially beautiful." And Da Vinci was disappointed in that. And immediately, he got his paint and his brushes, and he began to paint out the cup. And the friend said, "Why are you doing that?" And Da Vinci said, "Nothing must distract from the figure of Christ. Nothing. Nothing must distract from Christ. So let nothing distract from Christ." As we sang, the beautiful one. Let nothing distract you. Let nothing distract us from Christ. For God's glory and our good. Now, before we sing,